Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Today I want to talk to you about your family legacy. And, you know, throughout this series of messages, I've been speaking directly to parents, including grandparents. And Catherine and I, you know, our kids are in college now. They're young adults. We're kind of in that seam heading toward the empty nest. But it occurs to us that, you know, we're all kind of coming from a family legacy, and we're also leaving one and generating one at the same time. And that's the challenge, isn't it? And as you're raising your family and raising your kids, so much of parenting is in the moment, because it's busy, it's hectic, the kids' lives just accelerate your own lives. But I'm going to challenge you to do something this morning that you may not have been ready to do. I want to challenge you to think generationally today. It's easy to fall into the trap of just the moment, and I've got to deal with this. But I want you to think about the legacy you inherited, and then I want you to think about the legacy you're leaving behind and will leave behind as parents and grandparents. To think generationally like that is to think like God thinks, because He thinks long term. He is eternal. He is the ever-present now. He sees the past as easily as He sees the future. He sees us in this moment of time. And the challenge for us as time-bound creatures is to set our affections on things above, not on things on this earth, and to think about the generational impact of what we're doing right here and now with our children. For example, Ancestry.com is a popular website for people who like to learn about their ancestors and their past and kind of where they came from. And you can go to that website or websites like it. At Ancestry.com, they ask the question, what will you discover in your family tree? It's not just history, it's your history. And I like that little advertisement. It's rather inviting and rather compelling. It stokes my curiosity. We all have a little bit of curiosity about where we came from. Is there somebody in our past and in our line that might intrigue us? But as intriguing as it is to go into the past and discover where you came from, I want to challenge you for a moment to, if you could, hop in a time machine and go forward 100 or 200 years and ask this question: what will my descendants discover about my family and me? What will they discover about your walk of faith? What will they discover about how you lived your life? What will they discover about your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids? What will they discover about you when they go to some website like Ancestry.com and, you know, dig up all the past? That's the challenge of living in the moment but thinking generationally and thinking eternally at the same time. How we raise our kids, what we do in this life has eternal implications, and it has generational implications as well. One Christian singer, a soloist who was pretty well known back during the emergence of the contemporary Christian music era, it was a guy named Steve Green. He had a wonderful baritone voice, and he released this song called Find Us Faithful. And I love the lyrics of this. They're very challenging to me. They say, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. That's the idea of today's message, your family legacy. When people look back at your life and my life, at your family and my family, will the footprints, even the fingerprints that we leave and the way we raised our kids and lived our lives, will it inspire them to believe? Will it inspire them to be followers of Jesus Christ? We all come from a family legacy. We're creating a family legacy right now, and that legacy will go on into the future. The question is, what will that look like? Consider two family legacies by comparison. One from a family well known in American history, the Jonathan Edwards family. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher whose ministry happened about 50 years before the American Revolution. He is known for being part of the spark that sort of lit the first great awakening in America, a spiritual awakening that swept this country from sea to shining sea. Jonathan Edwards, his ministry about 50 years before the revolution, some people say that it sowed the seeds that later gave rise to the American Revolution. Jonathan and Sarah Edwards left a godly legacy through their 11 children. And about 150 years after Edwards' death, another pastor named A.E. Winship traced the descendants of Edwards' family. Now listen to this. What he discovered was amazing. Jonathan Edwards' family legacy includes one U.S. vice president, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 people who held public office, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. I actually think the missionaries cancel out the lawyers, but that's a whole other story. Now, compare that to a guy named Max Jukes. You say, well, who is Max Jukes? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you about him. Because somebody traced the family trees of 42 different men in the New York State prison. They traced them back to a guy named Max Jukes, who didn't live a godly life with his wife and his family. And his descendants include, are you ready for this? 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of ill repute, 130 convicts, 310 paupers, and 400 people whose lives were physically wrecked by indulgent living. Some estimate that Max Jukes' descendants cost the state more than $1.2 million over time, a lot of money back then. The Jonathan Edwards family didn't cost the state a penny. No, their family and their legacy invested in the state. What are people going to discover about your family and your life 100 years from now, 200 years from now? You know, the Bible is full of family records. They're called genealogies. You ever come to those portions in the Bible where it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and before long you're going, you know, snooze away, right? And you skip right over those sections. And in some portions of the Old Testament, it's pages and pages and chapters of family records. Matthew, when he introduces Jesus Christ in his gospel to his Jewish audience, he begins the gospel according to Matthew with the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. Now, no author today would do that. That would get rejected by the editorial committee of a book publisher immediately. But Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his Jewish audience is very interested in where this Jesus came from and whether his line could be traced in a messianic way all the way back to the beginning. Matthew begins chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That got every Jew leaning forward, all right? Can you imagine going on to Ancestry.com and discovering that you were related to a king named David or a man of faith like Abraham? Well, this is Jesus' genealogical record. Matthew goes on to say, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Just in that statement alone, he covers 4 generations and hundreds of years. And we refer to these names as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah and his brothers. Now, we may all know the story that begins really in Genesis chapter 12 with a guy named Abram who is settling into retirement with his wife Sarah in the Ur of Chaldees, which is modern-day Iraq. Abram was, he came from a family of idolaters. He inherited a legacy of pagan idolatry. They were worshipers of the gods of the Babylonians. But the Lord spoke to Abram and said, no, Abram, I want you to follow me. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. The only problem was Abram and Sarah didn't have a child. They were childless. Abram was 75 years old. And Sarah was 65. They're well beyond the childbearing years, but God made the promise to them, called them out of the Ur of Chaldees on this faith journey. And they went on a journey to a land. The Lord basically said to him, I'll tell you when you get there, just keep going. And it was 25 years later, count them, 25 years until Isaac was born. What were you doing 25 years ago? What have you been trusting God to do for the last 25 days, let alone 25 years? No wonder Abraham is called the father of faith. I mean, he walked by faith. Yes, sometimes three steps forward, two steps back, and there's all kinds of weird gyrations during those 25 years, the Hagar story and all that kind of stuff. But eventually, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Laughter. Because they thought it was hilarious to be giving birth to a child at that age. And Isaac grew up, the promised child. Isaac married Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah waited for 20 years before their child was born. Actually, twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older, Jacob was the younger, but they came out as twins, with Jacob reaching up and grabbing the heel of Esau. That's why he was called the heel catcher. Also a deceiver, a conniver, a cheater, a supplanter, that was Jacob. You would never go into business with Jacob because he was the biggest cheat around. Jacob, more than anybody, needed the grace of God. And yet here, he was part of the family line that would go all the way to Messiah. Jacob, with the help of his mother, Rebekah, stole the birthright. You know, selling his brother Esau a pot of porridge. He came back from a hunting trip and he was hungry and, okay, you can have the birthright. He gobbles up his pot of porridge. Esau later regretted that, but Jacob had the birthright. And he goes to his father Isaac and Isaac blesses him in an act of deception there. And Jacob marries Rachel. Jacob falls in love with Rachel and he goes to his Rachel's father, Laban, and he says, I would love to have your daughter's hand in marriage. And Laban says, fine, you work for me for 7 years and you can have my daughter, Rachel. Jacob worked for 7 years, and on the wedding night, Laban was a bigger trickster than Jacob was, and he slid Leah, the elder sister in, kind of the ugly duckling of the family, slid her into the wedding bridal slot. Jacob couldn't believe it. Now he's married to Leah. He goes back to Laban and says, cuts another deal, 7 more years of labor for Rachel. Now Jacob has 2 wives, and it's through Leah and Rachel that Jacob becomes the father of 12 sons. 12 sons who are now the 12 tribes of Israel. His favorite son was Joseph. Remember that? Yeah, you know, these stories, by the way, you can't make them up, and Hollywood couldn't come up with a better script than what you find in the book of Genesis. But Jacob was a cheat. He was a conniver. He was a liar. He was a schemer. But the promise of God came through this family line. And Jacob was also a poor father in the sense that he played favorites with his kids. Joseph was his favorite. Made him a coat of many colors. And little Joseph, who was 17 years old and didn't know any better, showed up one day out there with his brothers, kind of showing off the coat that Daddy Jacob made for him. Well, it just enraged his brother's jealousy. And the brothers took Joseph and threw him into a pit. He's only 17 years old. And eventually sold him to some Midianite slave traders who took him off to Egypt. Joseph, you know, rejected by his own brothers. Brothers went back and told Jacob, boy, what goes around comes around, right? Now the brothers are lying to Jacob. Oh, our brother Joseph, he was killed by wild animals, and here's the blood on his coat. And Jacob lives the rest of his life almost believing that his favorite son Joseph had been killed by wild animals. I don't think he ever got over that loss. Well, you fast forward all these years. Joseph is in Egypt. He works in Potiphar's house, a high-ranking official. But he's falsely accused of sexual harassment by Potiphar's wife. Can you believe that? I mean, how relevant is that today? He's falsely accused, and he's thrown into prison. He goes from the pit to Potiphar's house, now to prison, And through some divine orchestrations, he goes from prison to being second in charge in Egypt, prime minister of Egypt. Now he's got Pharaoh's attention. And except for Pharaoh, Joseph's got the authority. God shows Joseph in a dream that there are going to be 7 years of famine. And Joseph, a smart guy now and a grown man, comes to Pharaoh and says, listen, I think we need to store up 7 years of grain because 7 years of famine are coming. And that's exactly what they did. And when the 7 years of famine came, it hit the known world. And guess what? Everybody in the world came to Egypt and to Joseph's feet for food, including Joseph's father and his brothers. Actually, his brothers made the first trip. And his brothers didn't recognize Joseph because last time they saw him, he was a 17-year-old boy thrown into the pit. Now he's a grown man. He's got a beard. He's got, you know, position and power, but he recognizes them. And you read about this in the book of Genesis and this incredible emotional scene where Joseph recognizes who they are, but he leaves the room. He sobs. He comes back. He asks about their father because he wants to know whether his father Jacob is still alive. He learns that he is, and in time he reveals himself to his family. I am Joseph, and he says those iconic words. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Wow. I mean, what a family drama. Is there anything in your family history where you need to let go of a hurtful past and make room for some forgiveness? Well, Joseph, and the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of them is the story to look at. That brings us to Genesis chapter 48. Long way around the block to bring us to the end of the book of beginnings. And Jacob is now at the end of his life. He's moved to Egypt to be with his son and his brothers. And he stays there for 17 years. The last 17 years of Jacob's life is spent in Egypt, where the food is, where his son Joseph is. How interesting that God bookends the experience that way, and only God could do this. Jacob got to experience the first 17 years of his favorite son's life before his brothers threw him into the pit. And now he gets to experience the last 17 years of his own life with his favorite son, Joseph. But the call comes to Joseph. Papa's not doing well. You ever received a call like that? It's time to gather up. I remember when Catherine's father passed away, we were living in Dallas at the time. It was almost 15 years ago, and the call came from the hospice nurse. He's in his final hours. We summoned the family. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 48. And Jacob is gathering his family together, and what we see, it's such a sacred family moment, Genesis 48 and 49 are. But what we see are some ways to pass on a family legacy. And let's learn some things from Grandpa Jacob as he does this. I want to suggest five ways to do this, five areas to think about as you think about your family legacy, as you think generationally, as you think about the kinds of things you want to pass on to your kids and your grandkids. Five things. First is a legacy of what I would call healthy family gatherings. Look at it in Genesis 48 and verse 1. It says, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel, which was Jacob's other name, then Israel summoned his strength, and he sat up in bed. Again, this is a sacred family moment. And what I find interesting in this scene here is that three generations are present. There's Grandpa Jacob, there's Joseph, his favorite son, the rest of his sons and Joseph's brothers will come into the picture in chapter 49, but right now it's Joseph, Grandpa Jacob, and two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you have Grandpa Jacob, you have Joseph, and you have his grandkids. And as simple as it sounds, there's just a family gathering. I want to suggest to you how important that is. Just family gatherings, the legacy of healthy family gatherings. It's a whole lot easier to do this at the end of life, like what's happening here in Genesis 48, when you've done it all along. And I'm talking about family vacations, weddings, graduations, anniversaries. I mean, all the kinds of special moments in family life that summon the family and bring the family together. I grew up in a home where we gathered with my mother's side of the family, but never with my father's side of the family. And there's a whole story on that. But I'm just suggesting to you, through all the through all the pain, through all the difficulties, through all the dysfunctions, and you won't find any more dysfunctional families than these families in the book of Genesis. All right, you think your family's dysfunctional. You think you got Uncle Fritz and Uncle, you know, Uncle whoever in your extended family that just make family gatherings difficult. There ain't nothing compared to the dysfunctions of these patriarchal families. But God still used them. It was through them that the messianic line came. And I'm just suggesting, I'm just imploring you, as simple as it sounds, make a priority to gather your family. Chapter 49 says, then Jacob called his sons, these are Joseph's other brothers, and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. It's in those family gatherings that you reinforce the family traditions, that you pass on what you want to pass on. Don't wait till the end of your life to make that happen. Just the legacy of family gatherings. Secondly, is a legacy of God's faithfulness. Let's read on in verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh. They shall be mine as Reuben and Simon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. What's going on here? Jacob's telling the stories of God's faithfulness. He's telling the stories of the first time he met the Lord and when the promise that was first given to Abraham was passed on to him through Isaac and then to Jacob. I don't know if you have anybody in your family that likes to tell stories. You know, my father is 84 years old, and he loves to tell stories. And you know what? He tells the same stories every time we get together. And we just look at him like, oh, you know, like we're hearing it for the first time. And now it's kind of part of our family tradition to hear the stories over and over again and just to smile when, you know, Grandpa Jones tells the same stories. But those stories become part of the family tradition and the family folklore. What Jacob is doing is telling the story of God's faithfulness in his life. If there's one story he needs to tell at the end, when it's coming to a close, his life that is, it's the story of God's faithfulness, God's promises kept, all of that. By the way, do your kids know the story of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Do your grandkids know that story? Have you told them that story? There's no more important story to tell than your personal testimony and the faith journey. You say, well, I don't have a story like that. Well, great. Get to the cross as quickly as you can this morning and be part of the story of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and the free gift of eternal life. Begin your story, your spiritual story today. As part of that storytelling, Jacob also tells part of the story that brought him great sorrow and grief. And don't be hesitant to do that. He tells the story of when his beloved Rachel died, and he works that into the story. And I love how the text says that Jacob says, she died as we were traveling toward Bethlehem. You can go to Israel today, and there are actually two disputed sites known as Rachel's tomb, but you can go to that place that is referenced right here, where on their way to Bethlehem, to Ephrath, Rachel died. There was not a greater sorrow in Jacob's life than the loss of Rachel. Next to that was, of course, the loss of his favorite son, Joseph, that he lived with for years. But he highlights this sorrow. And when you tell those stories of sorrow and grief, you have an opportunity to tell the story of God's faithfulness in here. Jacob is connecting the dots for his family, the continuity of blessing and the promise of God from one generation to the next. He knows it's the end. He's telling the most important stories of God's faithfulness, of God's promise to them. And I encourage you to do the same. Again, I love the reference to Bethlehem here. It'll be centuries until the first Christmas. But the Lord drops Bethlehem in here and drops this experience into Jacob's life, because this, again, is the family line from which Messiah will come. And that's why Matthew starts the way he starts in his gospel. Here's a third kind of way to leave a family legacy that we learn from Jacob, and I call this the legacy of meaningful touch. Let's read on in verse 10. It says, "Now the eyes of Israel, that is Jacob, were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." You got to read that carefully to kind of figure out what's going on, and I'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing I notice is just the simple affection, the affection in this passage. Grandpa Jacob hugs and kisses his grandkids. And Manasseh and Ephraim are probably teenagers by now. They end up in Grandpa Jacob's lap. And Joseph eventually pulls them off the lap, and Jacob falls to the ground on his face, worshiping God. Just the legacy of meaningful touch. John Trent talks about this in his book called The Blessing. This blessing or legacy of meaningful touch and affection. Did you come from an affectionate family? Some of you did. You know, you're huggers. You see one another, you hug, you kiss. I mean, you're affectionate in an appropriate way. Others of you may find it difficult to do that because, you know, your family wasn't affectionate. Or in a worst-case scenario, you came from an abusive family and any kind of touch does something to you. We need to understand the line between appropriate and inappropriate touch, and not let all the conversation about abuse and harassment today make us walk away from meaningful and appropriate touch in a family. I'll tell you why, because there's a study at UCLA that revealed humans need, listen to this, 8 to 10 meaningful touches every day to maintain emotional and physical health. Think about that. I mean, we're in a don't-touch society for fear of accusation. I've been wondering these days, what do we do with that scripture that says, greet one another with a holy kiss? I mean, seriously. And this culture, this Genesis culture, that was very much a part of the culture. It's very much a part of the first century culture to greet one another in an affectionate kind of way. We're in a, be careful these days lest the accusations come. Let's be careful with that. Let's understand the line between appropriate and inappropriate touch in a family, outside of a family, but let's also understand that God wired us for meaningful touch. And part of the emotional and physical health of your family, your kids, your grandkids, comes from that meaningful touch. Researchers at Duke University Medical School discovered that a certain enzyme crucial to growth is missing in rat pups that do not receive maternal touch. They take these pups and put them back with their mother, and they produce the enzyme. How interesting is that? Even science affirms the value and the importance of meaningful touch that we see illustrated in Jacob's interaction with his grandkids here. And I just want to encourage you to leave that legacy. Not a legacy of abuse, not a legacy of harassment, but of meaningful, appropriate touch in your family, with your kids and your grandkids. Here's a fourth way to leave a legacy. I call it the legacy of verbal affirmation. Let's read on in verse 15. It says that Jacob blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Bless the boys. Bless the boys, Jacob says. He's verbalizing his blessing. He's verbalizing affirmation to the boys. By the way, he has his hands positioned in an interesting way. In this culture, when the patriarch of the family would bless the next generation, he would take his right hand and put it on the head of the eldest. And that's what Joseph was trying to get his father Jacob to do. But Jacob switches his hands. He puts his right hand on the youngest, his left hand on the eldest, reminiscent of what happened between Jacob and Esau, right? But remember, Jesus said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And this is an illustration of what Jesus would later teach his disciples in terms of an important kingdom principle. But here's Jacob blessing his boys. Verbal affirmation. Let me ask you this. What is the verbal atmosphere like in your home? I mean, if you were to kind of take the temperature verbally in your home, is it full of blessing or cursing, encouragement or discouragement, lifting people up and building people up in your home or tearing them down? This is important stuff, friends. Some of you perhaps, grew up in an environment where all you heard was, "You ain't nothing. You aren't going to amount to anything. Why did you do that? Are you stupid enough to do that?" And you didn't hear blessing, you heard cursing. You didn't hear encouragement, you heard discouragement. You heard everything you couldn't do, not everything you can do. Are you going to carry on that legacy? I've learned over the years some of the most insecure people, in terms of their own self-esteem, insecure people have to tear other people down verbally just to make themselves feel good. And maybe that was your family history that you inherited and came from. Don't pass that on. No, leave a legacy of verbal affirmation. Catherine put me onto a story this week that I thought was so appropriate. Apparently there was a school teacher that said to her students, "We're going to be taking a test. Some of you may have lost your pencils, so everybody, you know, share the extra pencils you have with your fellow students in the classroom." And everybody was looking into their desks and pulling out their pencils and sharing them around, but one boy wasn't doing it. And the teacher came up to him and said, "You know, son, why are you not sharing your pencils?" And he says, "Well, actually, I really want to hang on to my pencils because my mom wrote these special messages on my pencils, and they really mean a lot to me." And he began to show the teacher these pencils. That one that he used for his first math test that year said, "You are a math genius," right there on the pencil. Another pencil that he used at the beginning of the school year said, "This is going to be a great year." And then two of them, maybe three of the pencils that he had, just had three words on them: "I love you." Just little words of affirmation that a mother wrote to her son on his pencils. No wonder he wanted to keep his pencils. Leave a legacy of verbal affirmation. I remember years ago when I left the business world, was heading into vocational ministry. I was in Houston, Texas at the time. My dad lives there, and I went out to lunch with him to tell him my plans, and as I shared them with him, I think he choked on his food. Now, somebody had to come over and do the Heimlich. No, not really, but it was just kind of one of those moments because he said something along the lines of, don't waste your time. That was Dad almost 30 years ago. Now he's my biggest supporter. Whether he hears me preaching live or on the radio, he'll call me up and say, Ron, that was your best sermon that you ever preached. Fathers and grandfathers and mothers and grandmothers, we exaggerate, don't we? All right? That's their prerogative. I know it wasn't the best, but I'm not going to take him to task on it. The verbal affirmation my dad pours into his kids and his grandkids today, it's almost over the top. But it's all my kids know. I didn't always know that from my dad. I do now. But it's all my kids know is, wow, Grandpa Jones, he's always got an encouraging word to say. He'll say to my wife, that's the best meal I've ever eaten. Hot dogs? I mean, come on now, you know? But he's just that way. The verbal affirmation in the home is part of his legacy. Proverbs 25 and verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, take it to heart, parents and grandparents. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is the verbal atmosphere in your home dripping with grace? By the way, is the verbal atmosphere in our church home dripping with grace? Be somebody like that, who always has an encouraging word, a positive word, a word that lifts people up, not tears them down. Leave that kind of a legacy. And then finally, a legacy of faithful generosity. Go with me to verse 21 and 22 of chapter 48. It says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die. Jacob's come to the end here. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Let's just stop right there. Those are faith-filled words. Why do I say that? Because Jacob never inherited the land. Neither did Isaac. Neither did Abraham. They lived all of their lives by faith in the promise that God made to Abraham. Jacob is about to die, and he says, Joseph, maybe it'll be in your generation or in the generation of your kids and your grandkids that these promises come true. But know this, I've lived by faith all these years in the promises that God has made. And then he goes on in verse 22. He says, moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers, okay, a little bit of that dysfunction of favoritism in the home, I've given to you, rather than your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Jacob is giving to Joseph and his grandsons the inheritance of a plot of land, a mountain slope. And apparently Jacob got this in a battle with the Amorites that Moses doesn't write about anywhere else in the book of Genesis, but we take it by faith that Jacob had this plot of land, this mountain slope. Why was it significant for Jacob to give this to Joseph? Well, because Joseph now lived in Egypt. God's plan from the beginning with Abraham was not Egypt, it was Canaan. And this mountain slope was in Canaan. And here's Jacob giving this mountain slope from Canaan to Joseph to encourage him. Don't get too comfortable in Egypt. That's not where your family destiny is. It's in Canaan. This was both an act of faith and an act of generosity. And let's talk a little bit about combining the two. Because you'll come to a place in your life where hopefully you leave an inheritance to your kids. I think that's a good thing. In fact, Proverbs 13 and verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Are you planning to leave an inheritance? I don't care how large or how small it is, but some kind of an inheritance to your children, even to your grandchildren. I hope you are. Catherine and I, when our kids were born, we had an attorney put together a will for us, and we have a way to transfer whatever we have at the end of our lives to our kids, but we're looking at it again because we want to do it in a way and make sure we're doing it in a way that it does two things. Inspires faith and models generosity. This is what Jacob does. He's giving this mountain slope to inspire faith in Joseph, not to settle down in worldly Egypt too much, but to set his sights on the promise of God, fulfilled through the land of promise that would later come in the family line there. And he does it through an act of generosity, not using up and eating up all that he has. I came across a book years ago written by a guy named Stephen Pollan and Mark Levine. The book was titled Die Broke. I said, don't think about giving an inheritance to your kids. Use it all up in your life. Give it all away in your life. Don't think about your children, your grandchildren. Just die broke. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's a wise thing to do because the Bible says in Proverbs, it's a wise thing. It's a good thing for a man to give an inheritance to his children and his children's children. I just say do that in a way that inspires faith and that models generosity. And make sure that the only time your kids see you being generous is not at the end of your life, okay? If you want to pass on a legacy of faithful generosity, let them see your generosity today. By the way, I'm a living example of this in the Jones family. My grandfather on my mother's side, not a wealthy man when he died, but he was very careful with his money. He grew up in the Depression era, became an accountant. I always call that a double whammy of financial conservatism, right? And he was very careful with his money, and when he died, he left an inheritance to his three daughters, one of which was my mother. And my mother used a portion of that inheritance to send me to seminary and to pay the way. My grandfather didn't even know that the inheritance he left behind would be invested in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ the way it was. When you pass on that inheritance, ask God to show you ways to inspire faith, to pass on the legacy of God's faithfulness, to even invest in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to model generosity to your kids in ways that they carry that on into the future. If they never see generous expressions from their parents or grandparents, we're just raising a generation of selfish kids who end up dying broke and not leaving an inheritance, but leaving a debt collector on the doorstep of your house. And I've seen that happen many times. This is a lot to digest, isn't it? A lot to consider about your family legacy. But we've come to the end of this series. And as I said in the beginning, this is the challenge to not just get so caught up in the moment of parenting and grandparenting, but to think generationally. What are you going to leave to your kids and your grandkids? What kind of legacy? And let's take that to heart, friends. Not live like the world, in the moment, not concerned about what may come, but to be long-term thinkers and planners, just as God is, who is from everlasting to everlasting, living in the ever-present moment, seeing past, present, and future at the same time. And the question is, as time-bound creatures are in the moment here, what kinds of choices, what kinds of decisions will we make in our parenting and our grandparenting that impact for generations to come?